Psalm 127, if you haven't turned there already, that's where we're going to be today. I thought this was an appropriate passage for us on this special day. Unless the Lord builds the house. Psalm 127 was probably written by Solomon. Solomon wrote just a boatload of proverbs and songs. It's interesting. 1 Kings 4:32, it kind of tells us the number. It's kind of a staggering number. Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. That's kind of a large body of work. Of those 3,000 proverbs, we don't know exactly how many of them are in the Bible. My study Bible estimates about 513 of them. We don't know for sure, which would put it at less than 20%. So of all the proverbs Solomon wrote, we probably have, actually more accurately, about 17%. Now the songs, that's another story. 1,005 songs, and we think we have three of them. Probably the most famous work, the most famous song that Solomon wrote was the Song of Solomon, and we have that as part of our scripture. We know that Psalm 72 was written by Solomon. And many people think that this particular psalm, Psalm 127, was written by Solomon. We're confident that either David or Solomon wrote it. My Bible, the title says, A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Some Bibles say A Song of Ascents for Solomon. Either translation is acceptable. So either Solomon wrote it or his father David wrote it. This is a song of ascents. Your Bible might say a song of degrees, which is just a form of a Hebrew root that means to go up. This particular grouping of psalms, which 127 is in the middle of a group of 15, was probably one of those songs, one of those psalms that the Israelites, as they made their way from wherever they were living in the land to Jerusalem, as they went up to Jerusalem, they would be singing this particular song. Each of these songs of ascent have their own theme, but Psalm 127 and 128 have much to say about the family. So that's why we're here at Psalm 127 today, because we're talking about families, as far as children are concerned, and then later on in the service, at the end of the service, we're going to welcome new members to our church family. So it kind of resonates both ways. I think if we had a theme word for today, it'd probably be the word commitment. Moms and dads committing themselves to raise their children up, to love the Lord and to walk with Him. We have people in our congregation who say, you know, I want to go that next step. I want to make it official. I want to make it publicly known that I'm committed to the work of this local assembly, that I see my gifts, my talents, that which God has given to me as necessary in this church body, and I want to use them to help do the work of the ministry, to be part of the hands, feet, head, all that, as part of the body of the church. But in that commitment, whenever we say, by the grace of God, I will do this, I will do that, it's with the understanding of our dependence on God. Sometimes we have the best intention. Sometimes we kind of fall short, but I think this reminder that God is the one who is going to do the real and lasting work in the lives of our children, in the lives of our members. We're dependent totally on His sovereign control over all things. I think this is a good reminder. Verses 1 and 2, Psalm 127. There is no success. There is no success apart from God. We are dependent on God for all that we seek to build, unless the Lord builds the house. They labor in vain. They labor in vain. So here, I think when it's talking about the Lord building house, I think it's talking about a physical structure. Unless the Lord builds it, we're laboring in vain. And I think that's the main sense of this, but I don't think it's stretching it all to take and go from there with the understanding that house has a number of different meanings rather than just a structure. Sometimes a house in the Bible talks about family. We just had the story about Ruth in our soccer camp, and we're talking about levirate marriage, where a brother, a close relative, would come alongside and marry his brother's widow that he might raise up a child in his name. In Deuteronomy 25:9, it talks about building up his brother's house. So house is a legitimate thing for a family. It's a legitimate thing for a nation. I mean, what's one of the things we know that God calls Israel? It's the house of Israel. The temple of God. The church of God. We often refer to that as a house. We would say today that we have come to worship in the house of God, in a place set aside for his worship and his praise. Unless the Lord builds the house, the structure, the family, our country, our church, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it up. Many of you know I used to work commercial construction. I could just hear some of the guys and their irreverent comment to that thought. Unless the Lord builds a house, it's like, well, get them out here. We could use the help. And I want to be careful, because it doesn't say here that God is going to come alongside and help us, that we're carrying the load, that we're doing this. He's the primary one. We can't do this. We can't build these things without him, apart from him. We're totally dependent on him, even for the wisdom and the strength to do our part. Anything of eternal value that is going to be accomplished in the lives of our children or in the lives of our church or the ministry of this church, they're going to happen because God has done it. Well, Paul uses a little different metaphor for this, a different analogy, but I think it fits. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. God was causing the growth. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. We can't do it without him. That's not to say there couldn't be, at least for a time, some outward visible success. You could do the building, you can put it all together and maybe even win awards for it, for design, workmanship, and maybe for a time it doesn't appear to be in vain. A family can grow and it can progress, and the kids can get a good education and seem to be doing okay financially, unless the Lord builds a house. I mean, a city, a nation, a country can appear to have some success for some fleeting period of time. But unless the Lord is in it, it's not going to last the test of time, even for a church. Outwardly, things can look good. Things are looking good here right now, right? Attendance is up. Giving is great. People are concerned about missions, and giving is there. We've got young families. We're going to do a little building project. Unless the Lord builds the house, even with all this outward, visible appearance, we labor in vain. Because if we're not dependent on God and committed to him to do the work that only he can do, it's not going to last. It's not going to be worth anything. Years ago, I left the church that I had been serving as a layperson in for 20 years. Someone said, how can you leave after all the ways that you've served here? All the teaching, all the work with the youth group, all the physical labor at the church. How can you walk away from this? My answer then is the same now. If what I did was for the Lord, in his wisdom, in his strength, in his power, for his glory, I can walk away and I haven't lost a thing. But if it was all about me, I shouldn't stay anyway because I can't hang on to it. It wasn't worth anything in the first place. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain. That's the only way we're going to have lasting value. I'm reminded of some of the Lord's concluding words from the Sermon on the Mount. We won't turn there right now. Let me just read that for you. Matthew 7:26-27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So it's important to commit ourselves to doing that which is right. But let's not fool ourselves for a minute. We must do our part, but it is absolutely critical for God to do His. And He is the one that does the real work, the lasting work. And whenever we do these things, we need to be totally dependent on Him for this to happen. The last part of verse 1, we're dependent on God to protect the city. Unless the Lord guards the city, unless the Lord watches the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. The city falls or stands due to God's watchful care. We don't see God actively working. He's on scene. His sovereign care, His sovereign will, controlling, superintending everything is unseen by us. But without His unseen care, without His guarding, without His protection, anything that we might do is worthless. The watchman, it says, keeps awake in vain. He stands guard in vain. It's not by our military strength. It's not by our might. It's not by anything that we might do. It's what God does for us. Nehemiah got this. You read the book of Nehemiah, and you see the struggles that Nehemiah had to get there to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And they had one problem after another. And one of the problems that they had after a while, the nations around them, Tobiah, Sanballat, the Arabs, the Ammonites, they all decided that they needed to attack. Nehemiah got wind of it. In fact, he heard it repeatedly. They're going to come when you least expect it. What was the first thing that Nehemiah did? He got people together and he prayed. Why? Because the Lord is the one who protects. The Lord is the one who guards. And we need to remember that. That's the first line. I want to talk in a minute about the fact that we still have responsibilities, and Nehemiah models that. I just want to read a little something from a speech Ben Franklin made to the founding, to the forming of our Constitution, the convention there. This is our heritage, folks. This is wonderful stuff. I think Benjamin Franklin was about 81 when he wrote this. I'm not sure if Benjamin Franklin was the most godly character, but he had a sense of who God is and divine providence, and he said this. In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence. To that kind providence, we owe this opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived for a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without its notice, is it possible that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall proceed in this political building no farther than the Tower of Babel. It's an amazing heritage, isn't it? The city, the house, the church, the country, all stands because of God's watchful care over us, but that doesn't remove human responsibility. We still have our part to play. When it's talking about the watchmen, it's talking about something that they would have been really familiar with. The walls of Jerusalem had watchers, those who were observing, those who were looking for enemies that might be coming. The watchers needed to do their part. But if God isn't doing his part, you know, what they're doing is in vain, because they're supposed to alert the city and get people in line to protect themselves. Wow. I didn't do it. I think Nehemiah's actions are very helpful for us. Nehemiah models some really important things. He understood God cares, guards, protects, and what's the first thing he did? He prayed. What's our first line of defense? What's our surest line of defense? It's what God will do for us. Did he stop there? No, he didn't. He alerted the people. He set a guard. From that moment on, when the people worked, they worked with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. He took some really important measures. The people who were going outside the precincts of the city at night, he kept them in. He kept the guy with him with a horn, so if the enemy was attacking from some particular area, he could call out and shout out and people would be ready. So there's this dual responsibility. It's primarily up to the Lord, and yet there's a sense in which we must defend ourselves. Here at the church, we are slowly but surely implementing some security measures. We understand that God is the one that protects us. We see what's happening around in the world and our culture, and we know that there are some prudent, practical things that we need to do. We've begun with our security members, measures with our children. Check-in and check-out procedures are something we're really working on. We've been good at that at soccer camp, but we have some new check-in and check-out procedures we're going to share with our Awana directors to make sure that the right kids get to the right people at the right time. We're working on that in the nursery. We're working toward getting free access to iChat, because background checks are something we haven't done in the past, and it's a really practical, simple thing that we want to do, and at the very least, we ought to do that. Even at soccer camp this year, we had a security guard with walkie-talkie, just walking around, observing, making sure everything was okay. Beginning probably sometime next month, we will have observers at both doors. They're going to be watching. They're going to be looking at the parking lot. They're going to be looking at people who are coming in. And if possible, if there's something happening, we want to keep it outside. We want those people to be able to engage nicely, kindly. How's things going? Can I help you? Everything okay? But we want them to engage and keep things out, if possible. Who knows what might happen? We want to be prepared. We have a team together, and we have some people who are prepared to respond, to defend us. God forbid there would be an active shooter here in our church. God forgive us if we didn't have something in place to be able to respond to that. By the time authorities could get here, it could be really difficult. Our trust is in the Lord to protect us, and there's a sense that we must, as difficult it is, to do our part. Ultimately, we know our security is in God's hands. Our security is in God's hands. Verse 2, we're dependent on God to build the house, protect the city, and we're dependent on God in all that we seek to accomplish. I like this, it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late. That's a really good verse for Monday morning, isn't it? It's in vain for you to rise up early. Who wants to go? Well, this isn't knocking hard work. I mean, God's called us to hard work, right? The sacrifice, men especially, God's called us to do that, to provide for our families. But the Bible says if a person isn't willing to work, then don't eat. God blesses that kind of thing. What's the warning, though? It all doesn't depend on us. I mean, we have to do our part. We have to go and work. We have to be faithful to what God has called us to. And yet, God is the one who has to bless and to give us all that we need. I like this. You've heard this phrase, little is much if God is in it. Much is nothing if God isn't in it. That's kind of a negative person. I turn that around. Little is much if God is in it, but much is nothing if God isn't in it. And as we go about seeking to get those things that we need to provide for our families, we gotta bring our best. We gotta go to school. We gotta keep ourselves in shape. We gotta keep ourselves sharp. We gotta be on time. We gotta make it there every day. We gotta do those things. And yet, God is the one who provides for us. He's the one that meets our needs. It talks about eating the bread of painful labors, the bread of sorrows, your Bible might say. Nothing wrong with hard work. But we don't need to be anxious. We do our part, knowing that God will do His part. Ultimately, God's the one who provides for us. I like this. He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. You're comparing frantic, sacrificial, hard activity to sleep. If the Lord's first place in our lives and we're doing our part, we don't have to worry if God's going to bring us those things that we need. God, who never sleeps, will reward us even as we sleep, even as we get the rest that we need. We just have to be careful of our attitude. I don't know about you, I've worked for people that didn't deserve my best. Maybe you feel that way too. Maybe that's a common thing. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ who you serve. Next time you get your check, look at it. See the name on the bottom of it. Whatever name is there, replace that. Right in there, God the Father, my Heavenly Father. Because He gives us the strength, the wisdom, the power, all that to do our part. Do you catch that word beloved in this passage? For He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. It's one of the reasons why I think maybe this was written by Solomon. That Hebrew word for beloved is the word Jedidiah. For He gives to His Jedidiah even in His sleep. Jedidiah is a special name that God gave to Solomon when he was born. God judged David and Bathsheba for their sin, and their first child died, and then God blessed them, comforted them, it says, with another child. And God said, and it's a level of forgiveness, call him Jedidiah, called him beloved. For He gives to His beloved, for He gives to Solomon, even in his sleep. Of course, we know that the Bible refers to Christians as beloved, right? We are His beloved. If you belong to Christ, we're His beloved. I think you could put your name in there too, for He gives to, put your name in there, for He gives to, even in His sleep. God loves us, and He blesses our labor for good, and we do our part, but ultimately we need to understand, we need to remember, we are dependent on Him to provide for us what we need. So, this psalm, I don't know if, a lot of times when I first read something, it's like, man, that doesn't go together. It's talking about the Lord building the house. It's talking about watching the city. It's talking about, you know, God giving us our needs. Why is it all of a sudden start talking about children? Some pretty basic things here, right? Fundamental things. I think the key word is dependence. We're dependent on God for all that we build. All the people that we build into, we're dependent on Him for our protection. We're dependent on God for the fruits of our labor, and we are dependent on Him to raise the children that He has given to us. The focus is on God's sovereign care, His control. In that culture, parents were very dependent on children. They're dependent on them for their future. The words that follow would be especially meaningful. The first half of the psalm is kind of stated negatively, wasn't it? There is no success apart from God. We got positive on the second part. Verses 3 to 5, God is the one that gives success. We are dependent on God for children. Children are described three different ways in this text. They're described as a gift. They're described as a reward. And they're described as arrows. But it starts with a gift. And it starts with an attention giver. Behold. Pay attention. Listen up. God's the one that gives children. Or doesn't give children. They are His gift. There are no accidental births or surprise pregnancies from the Lord's viewpoint. They're God's gift. That word is interesting, that Hebrew word. It means property, possession. They are God's property, possession. They're God's gift that's been assigned, as it were, to parents. Something we got to remember, don't we, as parents? The children that God has given to us, we hold loosely in our hands. We treasure them as a gift given from God, and we do our best to lead them to know and to love the Lord. And they're not ours. They belong to Him. He can do with them whatever He chooses. And He does. But they're ours for a time. They're a reward. It's interesting My Bible says, behold, children are a gift. Literally, it says sons in the text. The NIV reflects that. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. I mean, we know all children are a gift. They're special. It doesn't matter about gender. We just have to read this through the understanding of the people back then. And the way that they lived back then. I mean, the Israelites wanted to have children, the more the merrier, but sons were especially attractive. And that doesn't say anything bad about girls. I don't want to do that. But remember what God did to provide for his people? He gave them the land, and they divided the inheritance among all the members of the family. Each got their plot of ground. God took some pretty strong measures to make sure that a family retained their possession. He didn't want his people to become impoverished. He wanted them to continue to have that. They could sell their land for a time, but even that would only be for a limited number of years. In the year of Jubilee, they could buy it back so the family didn't stay impoverished. The sons were key to this. We read about that in Ruth. Elimelech died. Mahlon and Chilion died. There was no heir. Ruth found a kinsman redeemer, not a brother, but a close family relative, to marry her, not only to take over the land for a time until that heir, that son, could be born and to build up the house of Mahlon. Sons are a heritage. Sons were crucial, were necessary for the family. Daughters were loved. But as far as the future was concerned, there was difference there. When a daughter got of age and got married, they went into their husband's family, into their inheritance. So behold, children are a gift from the Lord. All children are a gift. They especially looked for sons because of the way that the sons were able to maintain the family name, the family land, and the family prosperity. When we get back to Ruth, and we think of what the lady said to Naomi. It's pretty powerful. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons. She's better to you than seven sons. Quite the superlative there. Children are gifts. Children are rewards. The fruit of the womb is a reward. That's how God sees it. Children are not a punishment. Some people think that. Every child is precious. It's a precious gift of God, something that needs to be received. That's how the Jewish people especially looked at it. Every time there were no unwanted children, abortion was unthinkable. Spurgeon said it this way, where society is rightly ordered, children are regarded not as encumbrance, but as an inheritance, and they are received not with regret, but as a reward. Hey, children are not convenient. They take a lot of hard work. They take a lot of sacrifice. It's toll consuming. Little boogers are expensive. Is there any greater joy though? Especially if you have kids who love the Lord. We're dependent on God to have kids in the first place. We're dependent on Him to raise up and build up godly families. Children are a reward. Verses 4 and 5, we're dependent on God for the protection that children bring. Third description here, children are ammunition. They're arrows. You catch that? Like arrows in the hands of a warrior. I actually wasn't going to do this, but man, I'll go out on a limb here and read this for you the way that I was reading it in the Dennis translation, the modern translation. Like bullets in the hands of a soldier, so are children of one's youth. How blessed is a man whose magazine, whose clip is full of them. It's talking about children as arrows. I like the thinking about arrows. A warrior directs his arrows where they want them to go. Parents are responsible for the direction that their children take in this life. Now, we understand children have to make their own choices. The parents are responsible to direct them to the Lord, to the gospel, to maturity in Christ, to walking with Christ, to serving in Christ. Whether they choose to go that direction or not, children are to be directed by their parents. Arrows don't direct themselves. right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. In fact, one of the things that's really interesting thought about children, when we direct them right, and they get it, and they turn to the Lord, they are, in a sense, ammunition in a spiritual war, right? Because that's another generation, another group of kids, of people to go out and serve the Lord and do spiritual battle and take on our world with the truth of the gospel that they might be reconciled to God. Children, verse 4, the last part, a protection for parents as they get older. So are the children of one's youth. And we've got different things today. I'm getting old enough where I'm starting to look at some of that stuff for retirement and all that. They didn't have those kind of programs back then. Social Security for parents back in the day were their children. You care for them now. As they get a little older, they can help you. As you grow older and not able to do the things that you need to provide for your basic necessities of life, it's their turn. Children are protection for parents as they get older. I am so encouraged as I get to know you more and more and understand some of you have older parents and the way that you care for them. Now, the Bible says what you sow is what you reap. I say what goes around comes around. And there's some parents in this church who are getting a little bit older, and they're almost embarrassed by the way their families are caring for them. Taking them to doctor's appointments, taking care of this, perhaps even power of attorney, taking care of this financial thing, whatever need it might be. Children, protect parents as they get older, even today. Sometimes they say, I feel bad about it. Well, a lot of times I say to them, you earned it. You earned it. Practically speaking, children are very important for us as we grow older. I hope I'd never get dementia, and Tim has to mess with me with that. That won't be pretty. Verse 5, a house full of children is God's richest blessing. How blessed, how happy is the person whose quiver is full of them. Some quivers are larger than others, right? You see a number given there? I don't see one there. It's not really acceptable in our culture today to have a big family. Kids are often viewed as a financial burden. They're looked at as a strain on our planet, our environment, our resources. Kids are looked at, viewed oftentimes as that which would hold a woman back from becoming and achieving all that they would like to do in this life. God says, how blessed is the person whose quiver is full of them. In Genesis, to Adam and Eve, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. After the flood, what did he say to Noah? He blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Can you show me the scripture passage where that was rescinded? Where God says, yeah, but times have changed. Don't have a big family. Oh, that number's too many. Doesn't say that in the Bible. I think when we say and understand our dependence on God, when we have a larger family, I think that's one of the reasons why people rebel against that. Because if you have a larger family, you are saying, God, I am dependent on you for my needs because we're going to be stretched. We're going to be stretched a little thin. In fact, I don't know how we're going to do it. But God's the one who gives the gift of children. He's the one who rewards us with them. He's the one who blesses us with a number of them. It was helpful back then to have a large family. He talks about being at the city gate. They will not be ashamed when they speak, when they contend with the enemies in the gate. A couple things. One had to do with protection physically. Another had to do with protection financially. They will not be ashamed at the city gate. Why not? They're not going to lose. They've got their family with them. And their family is going to help in their physical protection when they contend with the enemies at the gate. There's another sense there. We saw that in Ruth. When Boaz bought the family property, the nearest kinsman, where was he at? He was at the gate of the city. Why? Because that's the place where business was conducted. Children play a role to help protect parents from financial ruin, from shame in their old age. And you know how people prey on the elderly even today. There's so many different ways. Children even today can do that. the tough part. It's a fine line to come alongside of parents and yet continue to honor and respect them. Sometimes it's hard to see where the lines are. I was watching a TV show last night where they're talking about taking the keys away from dad. It's like, I don't think you can take anything from somebody. You need to talk with them, and they ended up doing that. I talk with my wife sometimes, you know. My dad-in-law is getting pretty elderly. Gotta let him live. You gotta let him make his choices. But when he needs us, when he needs our help, we need to be there. We need to come alongside of him. But we want to honor and respect him the way that we do that. The gate of the city was a place where the enemy would be engaged, whether it was from a physical assault or perhaps a financial one. So I think this message today is pretty timely for us. That's why I chose it. We're committing ourselves. People are committing themselves to raise their children. People are committing themselves to the ministry of the church here. There's a lot of good things happening here at Nevins Lake Church. I almost hate to say that because I don't want to burst that bubble. In spite of our being a small, conservative church, committed to the Word of God, not pandering to people and entertainment and all that, God is blessing us. God is blessing us. God forbid the day would come that we would say, we did this. God forbid the day would come when parents say, my kids turned out right and I did this. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. It's God who does any work that matters, any work that's lasting. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Then one more verse to close with, John 15:5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. We're totally dependent on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder. We thank you for the encouragement from your word. I pray that you would help us to remember. We want to do our part. We want to do our best. But Lord, help us to walk with you. Help us to be sensitive to your spirit. Help us to remember that anything that matters, anything of lasting value, is something that you will accomplish. You don't need us to do that. It's our privilege to participate with you. So Lord, work, I pray. Keep us in a place where you can continue blessing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.